Thank you, Jesse and Ken, for reading, for leading this song. We'll be in John 6, 1 through 15 this morning. Very important passage in Scripture. This miraculous feeding of the 5,000 people is the only miracle reported in all four Gospels, which tells us something of just how important it is. And not only that, but all four Gospels report this miracle, this sign that Jesus did, in roughly the same context and in roughly the same sequence of events and surrounding details. The Holy Spirit, through these men who wrote these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, saw it as important enough to repeat it that way four times, each author taking a little bit different aspect towards it. But again, the event, the only one reported in all four Gospels, and each one records it in a similar fashion, so it is that important to us. You may recall that back in chapter 5, towards the end of that, in this Gospel of John that we've been in, Jesus had just met the accusation against him regarding breaking the Sabbath with this. Let me just read some of the words he spoke in response to the accusation. "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Now, the association of Moses with the Sabbath is obvious. The Sabbath was first ordained back in the Genesis account, codified by the law of Moses, truly the law of God, but the law given by Moses. Now, when Jesus provides bread for the multitude, what he's doing is he's continuing to show himself to be greater, and here greater than Moses, and not just greater, because all the hope that Moses represented for Israel is found fulfilled in Jesus. And not just fulfilled, but fulfilled beyond their wildest imaginations and expectations. All that Moses was to Israel, Jesus is exponentially, infinitely greater and more. Moses founded Israel from one people, just as an example. Jesus, he founded the church from all peoples. Moses spoke to God face to face as one speaks to a friend. Jesus, not as God's friend, but he is God's only begotten Son, the beloved of the Father. He is God himself. Under Moses' stewardship, God sent manna daily. The supply that Jesus brings, as we see here in John 6, 1 through 15, his supply is without restraint, without limit. As we go through this text, as we examine this part of the gospel, I want to do a quick walk through just the sequence of events. I'm not going to cite you all the passages from the other three gospels, but this is the basic sequence of events. This is the line of thought that all four of them follow. First, there's the feeding of the 5,000, as we read about and as we'll delve into in a moment. Then, soon after, we find Jesus in all four Gospels walking on the sea as he goes past the men in the boat who are rowing to the other side of the sea. So he walks on the sea. Then there's Peter's confession. In Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do men say I am?" They give him all the answers. He says, "Well, who do you say I am?" Now you remember this? Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God. Of the living God." A similar confession will come up here in a few weeks as we continue through this gospel, where Peter says to Jesus, when he says, "Do you want to leave me also?" He says, "Lord, where shall we go? You have the word of life." Similar confession. After that confession, we have this conflict with man's timing. And this is in Matthew, when Peter heard about the cross. He said, "This shall never be. You're not going to go to the cross, Lord." And you recall Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan, because you think of the things of man and not the things of God." And then again, in all four Gospels, after these events, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on the sea, Peter's great confession, this conflict of man's being against God's timing, God's plan. In all four Gospels, Jesus' death starts to come more clearly and explicitly into view as he works with the disciples and teaches them the things he really came to earth to do. And all of this intentionally recasts Israel's history. But you see, in Jesus, that history comes to successful conclusion. You remember, Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea. Israel went through the waters, but what did Jesus do? He walked on the waters. After their deliverance, you remember Israel sang those great songs of praise to God as they acknowledged him as their only Savior. Likewise, Peter, remember, he too walked on the water, but for a moment. But he did walk on the water. And after that, he confessed Jesus as the Christ after that deliverance from the sea that he experienced with Christ. You remember right after that, Israel complained against God. And also Peter, right after that, complained about the cross. There's this constant recycling of Israel's history in Jesus. But it's a recycling that brings it to a conclusion that is successful, that fulfills all the types and the figures and the hopes and the anticipations that were in Israel. This morning, we'll confine ourselves just to the feeding of the 5,000. John 6, 1 through 15. I want to think of it in terms of the problems that arose here and how Jesus addressed them. The first two problems came from the people who came to Jesus. First was their need for healing, and second was their hunger. Mark says that they had no food. They'd been there all day. It seems to have been an all-day prayer, healing, teaching kind of meeting. And they had nothing to sustain them to get back into town or to get back to their homes. Both of these, of course, were solved by Jesus. And at the end of this, there's another problem that comes up when they try to make him king by force. A problem which also found solution in the Lord. Let's deal first with their diseases. Verse 2 says the people came because they had seen the signs which he performed on those who were diseased. They saw the miracles of healing, so they had some expectation that this need would be met. Jesus, you recall, had brought the nobleman's son back to life, and he had healed the man at the Bethesda pool who had been infirm for 38 years. See, it seems that as this multitude came to the Lord, the question wasn't a matter of ability. They weren't questioning whether he could heal them. Seems the only question on their mind is whether he would heal them. The power to do so had been displayed and manifest. You recall at the end of this gospel, John tells us that he didn't record for us all that Jesus did. Had he done so, there weren't enough books in the world to contain them all. So apparently there are many healings between the time that he called the nobleman's son back to life or healed the man at Bethesda and this incident. His fame was becoming widespread. Before we go on, I want to consider for just a moment something that John doesn't tell us that we can pick up from the other three Gospels. I want to consider why Jesus is there in the first place. What's he doing in this solitary place? We know why the crowd came to him. They came to be healed. What was Jesus doing there? Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been executed, that's when he called his disciples to come with him to this solitary place. He had an agenda. Jesus had a purpose in being there with the disciples. And that purpose was to comfort them, to console them, to use as a point of teaching John the Baptist's execution by the wicked King Herod. You know, some of these disciples had been John the Baptist's disciples before they were Jesus's. So this was quite a blow to them, to know that their former master had been beheaded. And so Jesus, it seems, brought them there to comfort them, to console them, recalling also that John the Baptist and Jesus were close. They were cousins. That's what he was doing there. And so what provokes Jesus to turn his attention from his agenda, which is to comfort the disciples, to turn his attention from that to the people who came. I know what I would do. I would say, you know, folks, this is Friday. I don't do ministry on Friday. It's my day off. I'm here for my disciples. I've got something else going. Can you come away, or you come, go away and come back another day? Sort of like the Wizard of Oz behind the curtain. We told Dorothy, go away, come back another time. That's what I would do. That's what many of you would do. Jesus turns from his agenda. He turns from his schedule. Why? Matthew and Mark tell us. He was moved with compassion. When he saw the people coming to them, he was moved with compassion. A deep inner movement of emotion, if you will, from the gut, is sort of what it means. When he saw them coming. He's here on business. He's here on earth on a business more important than any other business, that of God the Father. His plan to meet quietly with the 12 disciples, it had to have been God's plan, because Jesus' will and God's will, as we learned a few weeks ago, are exactly the same. So if it was Jesus' will to meet the 12 disciples and comfort them regarding the loss of John the Baptist, that's God's will. What could distract you from God's will? What could distract the Son of God from his Father's purposes? Why would he change his mind and attend to the people? We need to remember, Jesus is God. He is now God. He was before he came to earth God, and he was while he was on earth God. He's never been other than God. Psalm 103 and verse 3 says, God is he who heals all your diseases. In Exodus 15:26, God says, I am the Lord who heals you. Healing men was God's agenda. People are God's agenda. It is one of the amazing truths about God. He calls nations into being. He watches the sparrow. He sends hurricanes and tornadoes, and he takes notice of when the deer gives birth. Our God never rests, he never slumbers, he never grows weary, but his eye is always attentive to his children. Our Jesus is never short on time for us. His purpose was to help the disciples. When the people came, that was his agenda. Because God is he who heals. People are God's concern. And it was compassion that moved Jesus. Disease was not part of God's creation when God declared it all to be very good. Disease is an intruder. It came because of sin. And without a doubt, sin is man's fault. Disease, the law of sin and death, is our fault, not God's. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man, of course he means Adam, one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. We're all responsible for it. It's not Jesus' fault that we suffer. Yet our compassionate Lord Jesus Christ does not squelch his mercy just because the disease that he has coming towards him and these people isn't his fault. And isn't that the way we would be? You know, pull yourself up by the bootstraps. Listen, you're the one who went outside with wet hair. You're the one who rebelled against God. Go ahead and pay for your sins. Ask for his forgiveness, but you've got some consequences to meet here, bucko. Isn't that what we would do? What does Jesus do? He is moved with compassion. He looks with kind eyes upon those who are suffering. He's not talking about whose fault it is. He's not saying, well, you're paying for your own sins. He's moved with compassion. He reaches out with healing hands to poor sheep that have wandered this way and that, always leaving the shepherd's care in favor of that which looks attractive, but always in the end brings harm. And one of the great examples that Jesus leaves for us right here. We could almost stop right now and pray to God for forgiveness for all the times that we have put ourselves and our agenda and our schedule ahead of people who God puts in our very path. People who need help, who we can help. If it's even just a half hour of holding their hand and looking them in the eye and engaging with them and praying for them. Showing them Jesus in the scripture as a comfort. We've got places to go. We've got things to do. I just repeated two of the most common phrases of my father. He used to get my brother and me up at 5:15 in the morning. You may snicker at this. My wife will tell you it's true. He'd grab me by the nose, pull me up. Of course, you have to open your mouth so you can breathe. And he'd pour coffee down my throat to get me out of bed. Places to go, things to do. This is the way I was raised. Don't get in the way of my agenda, my schedule, because that's what I'm supposed to do, and not Jesus. He's on that mountain to attend to the sorrow of his disciples because John the Baptist had been beheaded. And yet when he sees these people coming to him, he's moved with compassion. It's something we all must strive to imitate in our Lord. Think of how blessed this people, this multitude, truly is. I mean, they saw their problem. They knew that they had diseases. And they came to Christ. You think of how rare it is for people to actually come to the Lord who can cure them. Think of the agony we feel for our loved ones, husbands and wives and sons and daughters and brothers and sisters, when we can so clearly see their wound and know so surely where the solution is. It's in Jesus Christ, yet they're not willing. This people, so rare in history, stood before him who could actually help them. What a grace of God to send a people, for them to obey and actually go to the place where they can find help. And for Jesus to turn from his schedule, which of course had to be God's schedule, and turn to these people with compassion. The first problem that is dealt with here is their diseases. We'll go on to the second problem. After we address this, we'll talk about the solution to both of them. So first, it was their diseases. The second is hunger. In Mark, he tells us explicitly, the people had no food. It seems that maybe these were very poor people, desperate people. When they heard Jesus was somewhere, they followed him there. They didn't take time to pack. They just grabbed their wives, their children, their household, and went to him. The problem, though, the hunger, didn't come up from the people. We don't read here that they said to Jesus or the disciples, "Hey, we're hungry. You know, we came to your revival meeting here, and what are you going to do about this hunger problem we've got?" That's not how this came about. It was Jesus who pointed out the problem here. You see, Jesus' compassion extends beyond our spiritual needs. As the Lord says in Matthew 6:32, your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. The disciples didn't know they had a problem until Jesus made them aware. When the Lord asked Philip, he said, "Where shall we buy food that these may eat?" All of a sudden, there's the problem. The disciples didn't know beforehand that they had to feed these people. Now Jesus is saying, "Well, we're going to. How are we going to do this?" Now Philip answers that 200 denarii, which is about 8 months of wages for a laborer, wouldn't begin to answer this problem, and it was a problem. Hospitality in the ancient Near East was of the utmost importance. That's why the lack of wine, the shortage of wine at the Cana wedding, that wasn't a problem. That was a crisis. Jesus is not merely the host for guests at a banquet, though. He's the Son of God. At the end of this passage, we're going to see that they thought to make him king. A king's reputation could be ruined by a failure in hospitality. These people were his guests, and they were going to be treated commensurate with their host's prestige. Philip said essentially that even if they had that much money, I think today it'd be somewhere between $10,000 and $15,000. Even if they had that much money, it wouldn't do any good. It couldn't spread enough food to these people that each one could take a bite. With women and children, there might have been 20,000 people there. Far too many to feed with pocket change. Now Andrew steps in next. He has an inventory of what is available. The other disciple, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. What are they with so many?" Now the lad who was with them was probably a helper. He was known to the disciples. He was part of the team the way bat boys are part of a baseball team. You know, they're a member of the team, but they're not really part of the team. He was like that. He was known to them. He was probably a servant of some sort, a helper. But this is all Jesus, the great host, has for his guests. No money, not enough bread for even the 12 disciples, and just a couple of fish. Now, some people think Andrew offered these to Jesus in faith that Jesus could use them. I think he was supporting Philip's pessimistic assessment of things, that there just wasn't enough resource to address this problem of not having enough food. In Matthew, the disciples tell Jesus that he ought to just send the crowds home. There's nothing we can do. Just let them go, Lord. They're going to be hungry. It's going to be night. They're going to be stumbling around because they're so starving. And it's going to be dark. And just send them home now. Maybe they can find something along the way. So these are our two problems, the two immediate problems. Their diseases and their hunger. And of course, they both find one solution. And though the solution comes in different ways, the solution is the same. It is Jesus Christ. As with any of life's problems, the only real solution is the Lord. Disease back then must have been a real terror. You know, we today, we can stare down some of the worst things that the law of sin and death has produced in us. Cancers that once meant death can be cured. Hearts that fail can be replaced with a donor's heart or even a mechanical one. Diabetes can be controlled, and there are medicines that can cure high blood pressure. But not then. The medical knowledge in the first century was surprisingly advanced in many areas, but it wasn't up to a great deal of what people suffered from. You consider the man at the pool of Bethesda. He suffered for 38 years before he met Jesus. Think of the woman with the flow of blood in Mark's gospel. Mark says that she had spent all she had with the physicians, and it only got worse until she met Jesus, of course. He healed her, he healed the man at Bethesda, and he healed the people in this crowd who came to him. He was their solution. He was the answer. And as I said earlier, how rare it is that people who actually need Jesus come to Jesus. They didn't come for the salvation he brought. They came for their needs to be met. These weren't what we call perceived needs. They were real. They were real people with real diseases, and they were diseases that were apparently beyond the scope of their resources to pay for or the medical skill of the day to cure. And yet we know from Matthew and Mark in chapter 14 of verse 14 and chapter 9:11 of Luke that he healed them. He healed them all. It's interesting to me that we don't know how. Did he speak a word from a distance as he did for the nobleman's son or the centurion's servant? Did they touch the hem of his cloak as did that Syrophoenician woman? Or did he just speak to them, say, your sins are forgiven, be healed? We don't know how he did it. But he healed them all. This is the mercy and compassion of God. Jesus knew what was in a man. He knew this fickle crowd included some, could have included many, who would one day turn against him and call for his crucifixion. But he healed them anyway. He had gone to the mountain to be with his disciples, despite having his schedule interrupted, his agenda interrupted. He gave of himself to them. He healed them. That answers the first problem. The second problem, of course, was food. There wasn't enough money to buy an adequate supply, and what food was available was just ridiculously inadequate. And yet the Lord fed them. Well, look at the manner in which he fed them. You reread what Jesse read a moment ago. Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. Now this has to bring our minds back to Israel's wandering, which is exactly what the people did, as we'll see in a few weeks as we work our way through this chapter. Back then, back in the Old Testament days, the Exodus, God fed his people. He sent quail in the evening, and the bread, the manna, he sent in the morning. As Jesse read to you from Exodus 16, each one had enough to meet his needs. and his family's needs for the coming day. And what they gathered, of course, they were required to consume. If they tried to save it for later, as Jesse read to you, it rotted, it bred worms, and it stank. We can ask ourselves, just for a moment, as we consider this feeding that Jesus performed here, why? Why would it rot if it wasn't consumed? We know that manna could be stored, because on the sixth day there was a double supply that came down, and the extra portion stayed good for the next day, so we know that it's able to be kept. So why this ordinance? You see, it's a matter of faith. Storing food sounds wise and sounds reasonable. Solomon actually points to the ant as the model for us, because the ant gathers in good times, so he'll have plenty when times get hard. You see, that's another context. The children of Israel were being constituted as a holy nation, and they had to learn complete and total dependence on God. To gather the extra was a lack of faith. It meant that they didn't trust God to again provide the manna the next morning. So take what you need. Here's the limit. Take this much, only this much, and use it all. Don't try and save half of it as though God's not going to do it again tomorrow. Back to Jesus and the disciples. Jesus, as host, gave thanks. Then in some manner not explained, the loaves and the fish kept replacing what was distributed until all were served. Now notice two differences between this and Israel's manna. First, the recipients took all they wanted. They didn't go out with an omer, fill the omer, and say, okay, we're done. They took all they wanted. They ate their fill. In the wilderness, of course, they measured it by omer, one omer for each person. Not here. The bread and the fish were not measured out. They took until they had been filled. We don't know how it happened. We don't know how the disciples served so many. But I can imagine you've got a loaf of bread. You go to a guy and say, take a piece. And so he takes a chunk out of it. He eats it. He says, well, I'd like another piece. Here, take a piece. Well, it's whole again. Where's the piece I took? You ate it. No, it should be missing from the bread. Well, it's not missing. Take more. He takes another piece. Well, that was really good. Can I have another one? Yes. Well, where's the chunk I just took out? It's been replaced. I don't know. Just take more. Here it is for you. Until he's done. Then go on to the next person. Would you like some? Sure, you take some. The guy who just served says, well, I'd like some more. Here, have some more. This goes on and on. They all have what they, until they've had all that they want. Now, they took until they were filled. Jesus is the ultimate host. Israel, like the people here, they had all they needed, but with Jesus, the storehouses of heaven are swung open so completely that there's no end to it. Israel was given strict instruction on how much to take, but the people Jesus fed took until they were done taking. It was the quantity that was changed here, not the nature of the food. It was still barley bread. It was still fish that he fed them. And this was the fare of commoners. One might expect when you're invited to a great person's home to eat something that you couldn't otherwise afford. You wouldn't expect to eat common fare in a rich person's mansion. Much more in the presence of a king, you'd expect to have only the finest delicacies, but Jesus served them from what the disciples had available. And also note that more was left over than had been started with. It was Roman custom that leftovers were a sign of a host's status. If everything was eaten, it meant that he had been provided well enough for his hosts. For his guests. We all know what that's like. We're sitting at dinner, there's 8 or 9 or 10 people around the same table, and there's a basket of fresh baked rolls that smell yeasty, and they're still warm enough to melt the butter and saturate the whole thing. And there's 5 or 6 or 7 of you around there, all have a little appetite left, and there's one roll. Well, nobody wants it. Well, everybody wants it, but nobody wants to take it. In this day, that would be a major faux pas. You had to have leftovers to prove that your guests had plenty. With Jesus, it wasn't just a roll left. There are 12 baskets of bread were left over. When Jesus provides, he does so fully. So people came with the problem of their diseases, and Jesus met that problem. He healed them. The people were hungry, and Jesus met that problem. He fed them. And then a new problem arises towards the end of this chapter, or verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the signs that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Could be the prophet of Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses says, "The Lord will raise among you a prophet like me. Him you shall hear," pointing ahead to Jesus. Then verse 15 says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain to him by himself alone." You know, there are parallels here between this and the Cana wedding. Here, no less than at the wedding, Jesus makes a full display of his glory. And here, as at Cana, it affects those who saw it. When the disciples saw the wine that had been water, they put their faith in him. Here, too, the people were affected. They immediately made the connection to Moses and the prophet he told Israel to watch for. And this is the right connection. The problem is, they made the wrong conclusion. If at Cana Jesus rebuked his mother for pressing her timing on God's, then so here the desire of the people to be free from Rome, a freedom they believed the Messiah, once he came, would provide for them, it drove them to make him king immediately, an idea that was not in accord with God's timing. Now this is a problem that continues today, where people make Jesus into a savior of their own liking. Where we take our agenda and impose it upon Jesus, and whatever we think we should do in the world, we say, well, this is what Jesus is telling us to do because that's what Jesus did. And we somehow find a way to extract it from the scripture and prove our point. And it seems that every time we conjure up a Jesus in our own minds is one where we have the scripture closed and we get the wrong Christ. What we ought to close instead of the Bible is our agendas. Let Scripture, not our perceived needs, tell us who Jesus is. Let Scripture, not our desires, tell us why he came and what he accomplished. Let Scripture tell us about Jesus. To do otherwise is to open ourselves up to all sorts of mischief. You know, social justice is good, but that was not the Lord's purpose. Charity for the poor is commended also, but again, the Lord did not come to relieve poverty. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, he came to bring salvation to sinners. He came to bring eternal life to everyone who will have faith in him and repent of their sins. Social justice is good. Helping the poor is good. Helping widows in their time of need is commanded. Being a blessing to those around us is one of the things that we're told to do. But Jesus came to secure salvation for his people. Not to make it possible. Not to make it theoretically out there. To make it certain. He didn't do this because he foresaw our faith. He did it because God the Father chose in eternity past that you would have faith. And Jesus Christ came to make that faith efficacious unto salvation. What the people have done here is what we so often do today. Is we look at our circumstances, we look at our agenda, we look at what we want, and we turn Christ into that provider. Excuse me. This multitude of people might have been 20,000 people, as I said. They wanted to make Jesus king right then. He had fed them, as had Moses. Clearly, he was the prophet Moses wrote about. Who better to have for a king? Who better to have for a liberator? Now, such a king would be great, but he couldn't save his people. He might provide relief from oppression now, but he couldn't bring a people to God. A king who led a rebellion against Rome, even if it was successful, could only help them in this life, not in the life to come. So their construct of Jesus, like so many today, was just too small. Excuse me. So as with the other problems, the diseases, the hunger, it is Jesus who has to make the solution here. And we read what he did. He departed again to the mountain by himself, alone. In a word, he withdrew. Jesus solved this problem. The Spirit, we know, will not leave a believer. His residence in the soul of faith is permanent. But Jesus will withdraw himself from false perceptions. He will not become a custom-made deity. When the people sought to take him by force, he simply withdrew as he had on other occasions. You remember in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus' teaching so outrages the people in the synagogue, they're going to throw him off the cliff? What does Luke say he did? It says he passed through the midst of them. Wouldn't you love to know how he did that? Did he just blind them for a moment the way Elisha had the Syrian army so he could just walk through them? Did he freeze them for a second so he passed through the midst? Or was it just his imposing confidence that they didn't dare to touch him? It's like the soldiers who came to arrest him when he said, "I am he," and they fell down before him in fear. It's just one of those questions. I kind of toy with those things. I wonder how he did that. However he did, it wasn't his time to be king. So he took himself away from them. God's timing will neither be altered nor delayed. Jesus is indeed king, but as it was with David, his best known ancestor, the timing must be God's and not man's. Jesus is king by the Father's decree and will. His image is not to be manipulated, though. It's not to be maneuvered to suit our preconceived notions or our felt needs. He is God. He is the one who God sent. And he was God on earth. He was God in the flesh. So if the first two problems are disease and hunger, it was Jesus who provided the answer. If man's presumptuous timing was a problem, it was Jesus who provided that answer. So what are we to make of all this? What are we to make of this feeding of the 5,000, this presentation of Jesus, his glory in multiplying the loaves again and again and having all the leftovers? The first thing that comes to my mind is that Jesus' provision is a plenteous one. Ephesians 1:3 says that those who are in Christ have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Nothing held back. Now the loaves here were not salvation. They were loaves. As we noticed, Jesus did not change the nature of them. But their constant supply spoke of something so much bigger than bread. It spoke of the salvation that Jesus brought. If we look back on the manna, it was given by measure. The barley is without limit. You can think back to Elisha, who we haven't talked about, but he fed 100 men with a few grains of bread. Jesus fed 20,000 people with even less. All the anticipation of the Old Testament comes to a fulfillment in Jesus Christ that outstrips any expectation. And the fact that everybody ate their fill, ate all they want, shows that there's just no limit to our Lord, to our Savior. The salvation he brings is like that bread. It's in constant supply. And as much as you want, you can take and keep taking. There's not enough of Jesus, or there's so much of Jesus that we will never come to the end of him. As we are changed from glory to glory, as we grow in sanctification, as God molds us into his image, there's always another piece of him that we can be like. And as we reach for him, as that bread is passed around and we want more, he will never stop giving it to us. There is bread for your soul in Jesus that will fill your desires, desires that you didn't even know you had. Did you know that you're starving because you have no part of Jesus? Your soul is wasting away and you're ignorant of it. Your spirit is famished for a share of Christ and you feed it the junk food of materialism or spiritualism or egoism. I tell you today, turn to Christ for living bread that will become in him who eats it a living bread. Eternal life is what he means. and his supply will not fail. As the psalmist says, you set a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So come and eat at the king's table as much as you want. He will freely give if only you will repent of your sin and have faith in him and take of him abundantly, without limit. You don't have to go out with an omer, whatever that vessel was. Fill it up to the top, say, I'm done. That's all I can have. The supply ends. As much as you can bear, he will give you again and again and again. We notice also that barley bread and fish were the food of commoners. It was peasant fare. And as we said before, Jesus didn't change them. He changed the water into the best wine that the master of the banquet had ever known. He changed the nature of the water, but the fish and the loaves were left intact. They just kept multiplying, but they were still just fish and loaves. You see, God works with what we bring him. In his sovereignty, we come to him just when he wills and with exactly the skills and talents that he would have us to have, the way he designed us. But he uses what is common. He transforms it into something glorious. I think if we all lined up shoulder to shoulder and took measure of ourselves, most of us are the barley loaves of the human population. I mean, we're pretty common people. But look what God does with us. He turns us into something glorious. We are changed from glory to glory. He's molding us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. We can press this metaphor without much danger. We can start out as the most common of vessels, but the potter who made us is shaping us into his design, which is to make us like Christ. And what could be more glorious than that? And as we look at ourselves, we say, well, we are common fare. There's nothing special about me or you. But God has chosen to use the common things of the world. Let me quote Paul from 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Can we say a lot of barley loaves are called? But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now look at what God did with barley loaves here. If you know Jesus Christ, this is what he's doing with us. Multiplying us. Growing us into his image. Giving us a constant and never-ending supply of himself. And as much as we take, we can nourish ourselves on him and grow to be more like him. It is Jesus who heals our diseases. It is Jesus who meets our supply. Isaiah 53 speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in just exactly that way. Now here, of course, he healed their physical diseases. That's only a picture of the disease that is in our souls from sin, which is the disease that Jesus ultimately came to cure. However he healed these people and whatever they had wrong with them, whether he just spoke and said, be healed, or he touched them, we don't know. That was only a glimpse of the ultimate healing he came to bring for your soul. If you will but repent of your sins that have so harmed your soul, and go to him by faith in what he's accomplished, just as he healed these people physically, he will heal your spirit. If you will but turn to him, and then you could be, as Paul said at the end of this, one who glories, and let him glory in the Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day and this time together, this assembly that we have, that we may hear from you, Lord. And as these words that I have spoken reflect what you have given us into your word, Lord, I pray that they would have effect on all of us. I pray, Lord, that we would desire to have more and more of Christ in us, to be more like him, to take over and again from what he gives. Lord, we who know you, we who have been given the gift of faith in Jesus Christ, we pray for those in this place who do not know you. We pray, Lord, that their ears would be unstopped, their hearts would be made soft and fleshly and able to apprehend the things of God. We pray, Lord, for salvation to come into this place this day. I ask, Lord, that your gospel would take control of every life in this place to your glory and to your credit. In Jesus' name, amen.